Good morning, brothers and sisters. Lovely to be with you again. So, as you see the title here, if you can see that, it's a little bit difficult to see on that background. It's much easier to see on my computer screen, but it does say, I promise, why should I believe the Bible? Now, the Bible is known to be the most widely distributed and probably best-selling book in the history of the world. In fact, it's listed in the Guinness Book of Records as the best-selling book of all time. The figures rate of distribution are quite mind-boggling. If you look in the book, Guinness Book of Records website, regarding the Bible, it has this to say. Although it's impossible to obtain exact figures, there is little doubt the Bible is the world's best-selling and most widely distributed book. A survey by the Bible Society concluded that around 2.5 billion copies were printed between 1815 and 1975. But more recent estimates put that number at more than 5 billion. By the end of 1995, the whole Bible had been translated into 349 languages, and 2,123 languages have at least one book of the Bible in that language. I would struggle to think of more than about 10 languages, so that's a lot. So that's over 5 billion copies in a little over 160 years. And of course, that takes into account printed paper versions, doesn't it? When you factor in the increasing use of digital copies of the scripture, allowing you to have multiple copies on the same device, and the increased risk and reach and penetrance that this gives, it becomes hard to imagine that there are many people or communities in the world who have not had access or will be able to gain access fairly easily to a copy of the Bible. And of course, that's just looking at the base text itself. Consider also many of the accompanying works and commentaries that this text has inspired. I'd say the Bible has probably more influence on other books and people's writing than pretty much any other volume known to man. Imagine how many books, articles and devotions have been published based on this one text. From this book alone you have commentaries, theological apologetic scripts, books on Christian living, and not to mention the relatively new genre of Christian fiction books, and movies, all inspired by God's Word. And God's Word, and I think therein lies the nub of the matter for very many people, doesn't it? The sheer preeminence of the Scripture does not prove its validity, or prove what it claims that it is what it claims to be. So I wanted to spend a few minutes this morning looking at some of the reasons that I believe that it is, as it claims, God's message and his recorded wisdom for man. So I think there are two ways you can look at deciding for yourself whether the Bible is telling you the truth. Firstly, I think you can look at evidence contained purely in the book itself. Now, some might argue that attempting to argue the validity of the Bible from only that which is recorded in the Bible itself is a bit counterproductive. They would say it's a perfect example of circular reasoning. But when thinking along those lines, it's important to remember how the scriptures were written. Yes, we have in our hands one book, compiled and readable at the same time. We can compare one page to another now. But we have to remember this is not how it was written. Remember, there are over 40 different authors spread over 1,500 to 2,000 years in separate countries, separate continents, writing in separate languages. These authors were not able to check back on what the other had written to make sure their new writing did fit in with what had gone before. In fact, it took until around 397 AD for the final canon of scripture, the book we hold in our hands, to be finally decided and ratified. Yet despite this, the prophet of the Old Testament managed to predict some 700 to 750 years before his birth, with both the name and the place of birth of the coming Messiah, as it says in chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, who coming forth is from the old, from ancient days. So it is worth considering the agreement and consistency of the scriptures. It's especially astounding when you think about how it was written, as just talked about. One commentator talks about the agreement between the books in this manner. We can't even get four people who witnessed a traffic accident to agree on the details. How do you get 40 different people from different walks of life, separate over 1,500 years, writing about the two things that nobody ever talks about, religion and politics to agree. I'll tell you how. They're writing down the things that God himself, the source of all scripture, led them to write. I said I want to look at two different ways of reasoning for the scripture today. So how about external evidence for the authority of the scriptures? Where we can see the outworking of what we are told in the scriptures in the world around us, or where the Bible tells us things that could not possibly have been known by man at that time. I think the most outstanding, undeniable source of evidence of this type is found bordering the Mediterranean Sea. And that is, of course, the continued existence of the nation of Israel. I have this short video. I haven't checked the volume yet, so it might we'll get it wrong at this point. Which explains a little bit about that for us.
לפני למעלה מ-300 שנה, שליט צרפת, המלך לואי ה-14, ביקש מהפילוסוף מתמטיקאי המפורסם, בלז פסקל, להוכיח לו את קיומו של אלוהים. פסקל השיב בפשטות, היהודים עוד מעלתך, היהודים. אלפי שנים סבל העם שלנו כיבושים, מלחמות, פוגרומים, מסעות צלב, שואה, אינקוויזיציות וגלויות. למרות זאת, וכנגד כל הסיכויים, אך בהתאם לנבואת יחזקאל הנביא בתנ"ך, הוכרזה מחדש מדינת ישראל בארץ ישראל. גם לאחר הקמת המדינה, התמודדה ישראל בהצלחה עם מלחמות קשות ולא הושמדה. ספרי ההיסטוריה מלמדים שעמים שעזבו את מולדתם איבדו כעבור לא יותר מאשר 5 דורות את זהותם או נעלמו כליל. אך עם ישראל שמר על זהותו במשך אלפי שנים.
בעוד עמים כמו מואב, עמון, אדום, הפלישתים, האקדים ורבים אחרים שנלחמו בעבר בישראל נעלמו בינתיים מהמפה, עם ישראל שרד לבדו. אימפריות אדירות ותרבויות שלמות נעלמו לחלוטין או נטמעו בתרבויות אחרות מבלי להשאיר זכר, אך לא עם ישראל. מעולם לא שמענו על שוודי ממוצא פלישתי, רוסי ממוצא אדומי או תימני ממוצא עמוני. אבל כולם יודעים מה זה יהודי ממוצא מרוקאי, רומני או אמריקני. עם ישראל עדיין קיים וזהותו נשמרה.
האם התבוננות כנה בתולדות עמנו תוכיח את מהימנות כתבי הקודש? לפני כ-4,000 שנה ציווה אלוהים על אברהם לעזוב את ארץ מגוריו והבטיח לו שהזרע שלו יהיה לעם גדול, ששמו יהיה מכובד ושהוא יהיה למקור ברכה לכל העמים. ושצאצאיו יזכו לארץ משלהם. מאות שנים אחר כך הופיע על בימת ההיסטוריה אומה גדולה, כ-2 מיליון איש. כשעמדו בני העם הזה להיכנס לארץ שהובטחה לאברהם, דרש מהם אלוהים לציית לו בנאמנות והזהיר אותם, שאם לא ישמעו לו, יעלו עמים אחרים להילחם בהם, יגלו אותם מארצם והם יסבלו וירדפו.
אלוהים הבטיח לעם ישראל כי דברים איומים יקרו במידה ולא נלך בדרכו. בגויים ההם לא תרגיע ולא יהיה מנוח לכף רגלך. ונתן אדוני לך שם לב רגז וכיליון עיניים ודאבון נפש. והיו חייך תלויים לך מנגד, ופחדת לילה ויומם ולא תאמין בחייך. בבוקר תאמר, מי ייתן ערב? ובערב תאמר, מי ייתן בוקר? מפחד לבבך אשר תפחד וממראה עיניך אשר תראה. וחרה אפי בו ביום ההוא. ועזבתים והסתרתי פניי מהם, והיה לאכול ומצאו רעות רבות וצרות. ואמר ביום ההוא, הלא על כי אין אלוהי בקרבי, מצאוני הרעות האלה. ואנוכי, הסתר אסתיר פניי ביום ההוא, על כל הרעה אשר עשה.
ואכן, ב-2000 השנים האחרונות, מאז דחיית עמנו את המשיח ישוע, עם שלנו הוגלה וסבל רדיפות ועינויים מידי גויים רבים. בדיוק כפי שאלוהים מבטיח שיקרה אם לא נלך בדרכו. השיא, כמובן, הגיע בשואה. שם, כמו גם המשפחה שלי, כל משפחות ישראל היו בטוחות כי קיומו של עמנו הגיע לידי סיום, וכי שום דבר כבר לא יוכל להציל אותנו. אבל דווקא אז התערב אלוהים. על התערבות זו ניבא יחזקאל הנביא לפני אלפי שנים. ויאמר אליי, בן אדם, העצמות האלה, כל בית ישראל למה? הנה אומרים, יבשו עצמותינו ועבדה תקוותינו, נגזרנו לנו. לכן, הנבא ואמרת אליהם, כה אמר אדוני אלוהים, הנה אני פותח את קברותיכם, והליתי אתכם מקברותיכם עמי, והבאתי אתכם אל אדמת ישראל. ודבר אליהם, כה אמר אדוני אלוהים, הנה, אני לוקח את בני ישראל מבין הגויים אשר הלכו שם וקיבצתי אותם מסביב והבאתי אותם אל אדמתם.
אכן, הבטחתו הנוספת של אלוהים גם היא התקיימה. עם ישראל לא יושמד לעולם וזהותו של עם ישראל תישמר. ובהתאם לנבואות תחרית הימים, עמנו חוזר זה עתה לארץ אבותינו. חשוב להבין, אלוהים לא מחזיר את העם שלנו לארץ ישראל כי אנחנו הולכים אחריו, אלא אף על פי שאנחנו כעם לא הולכים אחריו. כה אמר אדוני אלוהים, לא למענכם אני עושה בית ישראל, כי אם לשם קודשי אשר חיללתם בגויים, אשר באתם שם, וקידשתי את שמי הגדול המחולל בגויים אשר חיללתם בתוכם, וידעו הגויים כי אני אדוני, נאום אדוני אלוהים, ויקדשי בכם לעיניהם. לקחתי אתכם מן הגויים וקיבצתי אתכם מכל הארצות והבאתי אתכם אל אדמתכם. וזכרתם את דרכיכם הרעים ומעלליכם אשר לא טובים, ונקוטתם בפניכם על עוונותיכם ועל תועבותיכם. לא למענכם אני עושה נאום אדוני אלוהים, יוודע לכם, בושו ויקלמו מדרכיכם בית ישראל.
לסיכום, עצם קיומו של העם שלנו מהווה עדות מופלאה לכך שאלוהים לא רק קיים, אלא שאף על פי שלא עמדנו בהבטחותינו כעם, הוא כן נאמן להבטחותיו. אין ולא היה עוד עם בהיסטוריה כמו עם ישראל. שעל אף גודלו הזעיר, על אף השנאה וניסיונות ההשמדה האינסופיים שלנו, שנאה ששום היגיון לא מסוגל להסביר, לא רק ששרד, אלא גם חזר לארצו המקורית, בדיוק כפי שהבטיחו הנביאים. האם מדובר בניחוש מוצלח, או אולי בכוח עליון? את זה כבר תצטרכו להחליט בעצמכם. אנחנו לעצמנו כבר החלטנו. Our ministry.
So let's look again at some of the points that are brought up in that video. Now I can't think of any nation or race in history who have been through anything even close to what the children of Israel have been through and survived as a nation. All other nations that have been disposed of their homelands, spread throughout the world, taken to slavery, have faded away from being a recognisable nation within a number of generations. And to demonstrate what I mean, let's take a quick look at this map. Here we have many surrounding nations to Israel around during the time the Old Testament was written. And take a look at the nations and ask yourself, do you recognise any of them today? Well, I certainly don't. Edomites, gone. Ammonites, gone. Moabites, gone. Philistines are gone. They're all removed from their homeland. They've all been taken captivity or dispersed throughout the world, and all within a few generations were gone, completely assimilated to the culture they've been spread into. All except for Israel, who have been dispersed not once, but twice into the world and surrounding nations, yet maintained their identity as a separate people and nation for some nearly 1900 years. This is unprecedented if looked at from this perspective alone. Beyond doubt that there is something very special about the nation of Israel. But it's even more improbable than that, isn't it? I'm sure many of you are already aware. In May 1948, Israel became an independent state after it was recognised by the United Nations as a country in its own right within the Middle East. And on that very same day that it gained independence, on May the 14th, 1948, the armies of Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq attacked Israel. With such a combined force attacking Israel, very few would have given the new country any chance of survival. However, though the attack on Israel was a surprise one, Israel was surprisingly, almost miraculously, well equipped at a military level. The country had a navy, which is unusual, the country was less than a day old, and many in her army were very experienced in combat as a result of the Second World War. Israel had also bought three B-17 bombers in America on the black market. In July 1948, these bombers, just three of them, were used to bomb the Egyptian capital in Cairo. The Arab nations that attacked Israel faced one major problem. They had no one to coordinate their attacks. Each essentially attacked as a separate unit rather than as a combined force. In comparison to that, the Israeli army were remarkably well commanded and had an amazing structure. And this proved to be incredibly important. The 1948 war, which Israelis refer to as the War of Independence, claimed around 6,000 Israeli lives. This equated to about 1% of the population at the time. But the boost the victory gave the Israelis was quite huge, and put into perspective the 6,000 lives they lost. Ironically, those nations that attacked Israel in May 1948 only lost slightly more men. However, the damage to their morale was enormous. Their opposition to the new nation was crushed, and they've been unable, or possibly unwilling, to mount a coordinated response ever since this. It's fair to say, from their extreme persecution they endured while in exile, and from the events that occurred on the very day the state of Israel was officially recognised internationally in the Middle East, that the Jewish people should not exist as a nation, let alone as independent states in their own right. A state that, let's face it, more than merely survives, but economically and militarily thrives. Surely there can be only one explanation of this. It is God's will, as recorded for us in the scriptures, where it says in Ezekiel, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There shall they lie down, and in good grazing land, on rich pastures, they shall feed on the mountains of Israel." Let's move away now from looking at Israel itself as evidence for the authority of the Bible, and look at something else. Let's have a look at some areas of science for a moment. Now, it's important to state at this point that the Bible is not a book of science and should never be treated as such, but where it does speak about scientific principles, these comments are often made many thousands of years before what it speaks about would ever be proven scientifically. It does so with quite incredible accuracy. So the first thing I'd like to consider is the shape of the Earth. Now, for many centuries there have been many differing beliefs about the shape of the Earth. To follow just a few of the common beliefs, either from science or different religions, about the shape of the Earth, many of which have been prevalent until really very recently. Indeed, in some situations, are still believed by many. If you're interested in this, go look, search on Google for the Modern Flat Earth Society. It's quite funny. As you can see here, the first and most commonly widely known belief, which I'm sure you all have heard of, with regard to the shape of the Earth, is that it's flat. And this was a belief found at some point in the vast majority of cultures across the world, including Greece, most of the Middle East, Europe, and China right until the 17th century, all developing quite separately. And the above map shows a diagram from the aforementioned Modern Flat Earth Society, who published their suggestions of how flat Earth is possible. You can see how the round Earth is surrounded by the ice rim, which represents the poles, which prevents the water falling over the edge, apparently. Now, the earliest reference to a spherical Earth appears in Greek writing of Pythagoras, around 6th century BC. But this idea didn't really start spreading until around 300 BC, at the earliest, and took many, many centuries to spread to us here in Europe. So what does this flat Earth rest on, these legends? This again varies depending on what culture you look at, but generally it revolves around some kind of underworld or realm of the dead. It remains pretty quiet on what lies beneath that. However, what comes next is what I consider to be probably the most unusual belief, and it follows this. The world turtle. A rather odd belief from a number of seemingly unconnected cultures across the world, which again includes China, Native Americans, but probably most famously India, is a belief that's very prevalent in the Hindu religion, in which it follows that the world is a giant disc sitting on the shoulders of four giant elephants, who in turn sit on the back of a giant turtle. But in many iterations of this belief stands on a giant serpent from whom, as you can see, the whole sky is suspended. But again, you have to ask, what does this turtle rest on? Well, most legends are pretty quiet on that matter. Though one tale, I think, intended to be humorous, highlights one of the many problems with this belief. It goes like this. A well-known scientist known as Bertrand Russell once gave a public lecture on astronomy. He described how the Earth orbits around the Sun, and how the Sun, in turn, orbits around the centre of a vast collection of stars called our galaxy. At the end of the lecture, a little old lady in the back of the room got up and said, "What you have told us is rubbish." The world is really a flat plate, sporting the back of a giant tortoise. The scientist gave her a superior smile before replying, what is the tortoise standing on? The lady replied, you're a very clever young man. Very clever, said the old lady. But it's turtles all the way down. If this sounds at all familiar to you, it's because it forms the inspiration for one of the most widely distributed and popular fantasy series written ever, in Terry Pratchett's Discworld series, where the disc is borne by four elephants who in turn stand on the shell of Great Batuin, the sky turtle that swims through space. I just wanted to shoehorn that in there. And the final, and I'm not sure if it's the most crazy theory, but one of them, is the Hollow Earth theory. It was originally thought up by a man named John Sims, a captain in the US Army at the time, and of course what better qualification could you possibly have? That the world was in fact hollow, with us living on the innermost crust of this Earth, with a large opening at both poles. The stars and all other celestial bodies being suspended inside the hollow globe. And he first published the theory in 1812. Unsurprisingly, it didn't meet with any wide acceptance, being quite clearly insanity. But what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, Job 26 and verse 7 is where we'll start. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. And moving on to verse 10, he has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. Now, Job is widely considered to be the earliest written book in the whole of Scripture. While there's a lot of arguments to exactly when it was written, my Bible says it was written around 2000 BC. It's a Thompson's chain reference Bible, if you have any interest. And I don't know anywhere near enough to have any sort of argument with that at all. So the words you see written here, above, were probably written around 1500 years before Pythagoras started to contemplate, even, that the world may be spherical rather than flat. Which of course implies that it's not physically supported by anything. Yet here we have the author writing, he hangs the earth on nothing. While this wouldn't seem to suggest to us about the shape of the earth, verse 10 I think probably does. Where it says, he inscribed a circle on the face of the water. And a few seconds of logical thought shows that the only way this could possibly be true is if the earth was spherical, as demonstrated on this image of the moon. So here we have it, some 3,500 to 4,000 years before it was definitively known what the shape of the earth was, yet we have the word of God telling us the earth hangs on nothing, and inferring the shape of the earth as a sphere. Finally, I'd like to look at one more area that shows some pretty sound clinical advice in the Bible well before its time. That is with regard to medicine, and in this particular case, public health. I don't for a second expect you to know who this chap is. He's a very famous doctor from the early to mid-19th century. His name was Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis. I have no idea if I pronounced that correctly. Now, he was head of one of the leading obstetric hospitals in Vienna, in Austria. And he was, quite rightly, horrified by the mortality rate following childbirth from puerperal sepsis. The rate in his hospital was around 35%. Imagine that, going to hospital to give birth, you've got roughly a 1 in 3 chance of dying. Now, at this time, it was common practice for doctors in training and medical students to complete their dissection sessions. Remember, there were no latex gloves available at this point. Then, immediately attend ward rounds, examining patients on the ward, all without washing their hands. This was, of course, well before the concept of microbial infection was considered, before microscopy was available. Now, he theorised there may be some connection here, and implemented a policy of hand washing in chlorine solution before all patient contacts. The results of which were quite incredible. Mortality dropped from 35% to 2% within a week. Now, we all now know how important it is to wash our hands. In hospitals, antibody-resistant strains of bacteria can be wiped out by simple acts of hand washing. Wards supplied with antiseptic hand gel. It's why I've got constantly itchy and dry hands, which medical staff and visitors use before they see patients who have had an infection. And the routine of scrubbing up for surgeons before an operation is, of course, very well established. We've heard of them these days. Sadly, despite publishing his research and results, His suggestion of this effect may be caused by tiny creatures that are removed from the hands by the act of hand washing was largely laughed at. And despite the quite remarkable results, the changes he suggested were never implemented, resulting in the deaths of many thousands of more women in the years to come. And Dr. Semmelweis sadly ended his life in a mental asylum. In stark contrast, the Mosaic Law recorded some 3,000 years earlier, millennia before discovering microbial life forms, had a lot to say about basic hand hygiene. Or basic hygiene full stop. Indeed, something on this very subject. Numbers 19, chapter 11, wrote this. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day, on the seventh day, and so be clean. If he does not cleanse himself on the third day, on the seventh day, he will not be clean. So while they probably had no idea why they had to do these things, you can see very clearly laid out in the Mosaic Law precautions and measures to prevent cross-infection and the spread of disease, which gave not only a physical benefit, but also teaching a spiritual lesson about the spread of sin. And these laws put them centuries, in some cases millennia, ahead of other cultures in the time regarding hygiene, sanitation, and healthy living. And obviously, the Mosaic Law doesn't stop there. In its warnings, there are laws to prevent cross-infection keep coming in the Mosaic Law, don't they? It ranges everywhere from prevention of spreading leprosy by even peeling plaster from the walls in affected houses, again, removing the infected organism, to the quarantine of positively infected members of the community, as above, for 7 days. In fact, to show how far Moses was ahead of other societies at the time, we need to remind ourselves that the word quarantine originated in the 14th century, when the Italian ports of Venice and Genoa first refused admission to immigrants who might be harbouring bubonic plague and required them to stay on board their ship for 40 days, hence from quarantine. The children of Israel were quarantined potential victims of leprosy nearly 4,000 years before the West even had a word to describe it. How can all this be possible? How can the Bible contain such information and describe the natural world with such accuracy, if without huge depths, often many thousands of years before any of the information is backed up by scientific discovery? Well, that is simple. It is because it is the Word of God. So, there are a great many scoffers in the world who enjoy to smugly dismiss the Holy Bible as irrelevant, with no concrete base in the real world. According to naysayers, there is just no tangible evidence to prove the Bible is anything more than a book of fantasy. However, very limited investigation and research and examination reveals quite the opposite, doesn't it? The internal evidence of the Word of God shows that somewhere between 300 to 400 year old prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament, including identifying the Messiah in his birthplace, a feat that defies human imagination considering they were more than 700 years before his birth. The fulfillment of at least 300 prophecies is not just a bunch of coincidences or lucky guesses, but the revealed knowledge of God. Externally, the scripture has stood the test of time. It is the preeminent book in the history of written records, proclaimed by the Guinness Book of World Records as the best-selling book of all time. Not only that, but its influence has not only been felt in thousands of works of literature, but in the lives of billions of people. It's also worth mentioning that even though it has been the object of thousands of attacks regarding its authority, its accuracy, its integrity, the Holy Bible has remained and stands alone as the central text of the Christian religion. And ironically, the accuracy and integrity of the Word of God has been confirmed by scientific discoveries that are recorded in various books of the Bible. As we've been through already, the book of Job records at least 2 different scientific truths that could not only be known by men over 3,000 years ago. They had to be recorded by supernatural means. And when the rules of hygiene and the danger of bacteria are also seen in the pages of the Bible, you can only come to one conclusion. Modern science understanding imprints the stamp of authenticity on the Word of God.